we had an interesting question came to the OPC website. We have a Q&A. If you've never been there, it's loaded with information that's really interesting. Covering, as now we've developed this site over the years, it covers a wide range of topics. And people from all over the world visit it, and many have come into the OPC as a result of getting questions that they had answered on the website. We probably publish, I don't know, one out of five that come to us. We get some very crazy things, too, that would never be worthy of publication. But we did get a very good one that's a new one recently, which is, could you describe what it means to have two kingdoms? What is this two kingdoms doctrine? And so I'm actually get to see all these because I'm on that little subcommittee that oversees the internet. And so David Van Drunen answered this question. It was obvious. He's actually on the committee, too, on the Christian Ed Committee. And it's a great little answer. Anyone who's interested, I should have brought a bunch and just simply given them to you. I guess it's not actually published yet, so I probably will wait. But the interesting thing to me was that he quotes three really important sources as holding this two-kingdom doctrine. One of them would be surprising to some, and that's John Calvin. But if you are taking notes and you have the Institutes at home, there are two places you can look in Calvin to find the two-kingdom doctrine enunciated. One is in Book 3. There are four books in the Institutes. Book 3, Chapter 19, Paragraph 15. So 3.19.15. And then Book 4, where Calvin actually, in the 20th chapter of Book 4, the very end of the Institutes, he deals with this whole question of the civil magistrate. And so there, too, he enunciates a two-kingdom view. So that would be 4.20.1. And there, it's interesting, too, because he basically says that anyone who believes that the law of Moses should be applied to the modern state is foolish and dangerous. So that's an interesting caution about theonomy. He understood that the law of Moses was meant for Moses, for Israel, not meant to be applied to the modern state. And then he goes on to show how a number of different... There was really no democracy the way we know it, no constitutional republic. But he goes and points out how different forms of government... There are a number of variety of them that would be quite sufficient for Christians to live under. In fact, according to Romans 13, we've got to live under whatever government we find ourselves born into. So anyway, interesting, because a lot of people would say that, oh, Calvin was a transformationist. And what they confuse is that in the late medieval situation, Calvin was there in Christendom. That's where the Reformation took place under the concept of Christendom. Ever since Constantine, the emperor, decided that, having himself been converted, that he declared that the empire is now Christian. Augustine came to see how very dangerous that idea is. But in any case, to assume that Calvin accepted Christendom just carte blanche is not a good thing to do. He really did have... something quite similar to the two-kingdom view that Van Drunen has. Secondly, Francis Turretin. So now we're going in a generation later. His famous systematic theology is called the Institutes of Eclectic Theology, and they've been wonderfully translated from the Geiger translation there at Princeton, and Jim Dennison did extensive work checking all the Latin, doing all the indexes, and it's now PNR, publishes it in three volumes, and this would be a classic Reformed stuff, so that when you went to Princeton in the 19th century, and if you go to see all the different missionaries in the Ecclesia de Presbiteriana Brasil, there was a missionary that went there and founded that church, and he was studied under Charles Hodge at Princeton in the 19th century. The same with all kinds of missionaries throughout the world. It puts the lie to the idea that a careful intellectual study of theology will lead you down a wrong pathway. It led these people to be most fervent for building the church and spreading the gospel on the foreign field. And there in volume 3, section 2, pages 486 to 88, and then in chapter 3, again, another more page numbers. Maybe what I'll do is actually copy these out of the book and get them to you. And then finally, one that I was very interested in, I happen to also have this in my library, by George Gillespie, who was sat on the Westminster Assembly as one of the Scottish commissioners. They were a minority, but boy, they spoke loudly, and they were a feisty bunch, and they had a great input into the outcome of the Westminster Assembly. Aaron's Rod Blossoming, which is about church government. And in Book 2, Chapter 5, he deals extensively with the whole doctrine of the two kingdoms. He calls it, interestingly, a twofold kingdom. And this is what it looks like. And this is really exactly, in essence, what Van Drunen is putting forth to us now, renewing an old Reformed doctrine, really, by showing that you have the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I put the Son here simply because he's the one that we're concerned with in distinguishing between the common kingdom, which is as the eternal Son, he has always ruled over. He's always been the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then as the incarnate Savior, the mediator, the God-man, who took to himself a complete and perfect human nature, he is now the mediatorial head of the church. Okay, the church is in the midst of the common kingdom. We function in the midst of this common kingdom. Now, Gillespie, of course, and the Scottish commissioners to the assembly had a very important vested interest in this two-kingdom or two-fold kingdom view, because the King of England, or the Queen, depending on who was in office, was the head of the Church of England. Where do we find that in the New Testament? Ephesians 7, maybe? It's not there. And so these Scottish commissioners were very strong about distinguishing between these two kingdoms so that the church would not be corrupted by the magistrate, while at the same time holding tremendous respect for the magistrate who has the rule, whether he's a king or a president with a Congress and a judiciary or whatever, but he is the one that has control over the common kingdom under God's and Christ's authority, whether he or she knows it or not. So it brings us now to page 114 in the book, 113 actually, I guess is where we left off last week. And here, just to sum up very quickly, he is really pointing to the importance of the church. And remember, he is equating, as Westminster Confession 25:2 does, equating the church with the kingdom. So we are not doing kingdom activities when we are designing buildings or surveying land. We are the ones that are transformed, but we're not transforming architecture or surveying. We are being faithful in those which are part of the temporary, earthly, common kingdom. Important work that needs to be done, because it's all God's world. But the church is a distinct institution. This is the place where people are transformed. People, citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's focusing us on the church. And you see, when you get these two kingdoms mixed up and confused, then you're going to undermine both of them in a sense. But you're going to especially endanger the pilgrim church. You're especially going to endanger the institution of the church as an institution, as also as the vital body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll never forget when Daryl Hart was here, and this is a doctrine that he has from church history been unfolding for us for a number of years now in the books that many books that he's written, seeking to get us to distinguish or to separate our political views from our religious views, at least to distinguish those two areas of life. And he said, Are you interested in government?
Yes, everyone's interested in government.
And, well, I'm interested in government, the government of the church, and that's the focus. So he really did a little pedagogical trick on us there, because he wants us to realize that there's a government to the church, and that's the one that we should be absolutely the most committed to. And then, as believers, of course, we then go out into the common kingdom and we do our part. And of course, in a constitutional republic, it's quasi-pure democracy, it's sort of a mixture, you can do a tremendous amount in the common kingdom. How many other kingdoms in the world's history can you go up to Concord and speak at a hearing? Not many. We're unique in history that way. That's a blessing of God, this providential blessing. But it's not to be confused with the mission of the church. I did once have someone send me a lengthy email telling me that I had a responsibility to go to Concord to speak against, and I forget what it was now. It might have been the gay marriage or something like that, civil unions or whatever. I'm again it. So I'm a constitutional Republican, not to be confused with the party, which has strayed from those roots. But the point is that if I may, as a citizen, but as a minister, it's not my duty to go up and speak in Concord. I might choose to someday for some reason. I actually don't have time to do that at this point in life. I was once asked to run for representative in the local area here. Both Robin and I were, and we said, let's look and see what that involves. Wow, it's paperwork like this. You have stacks of stuff you've got to read. But that wasn't the first reason why I decided not to do it. The first reason was I'm a minister of the gospel, and I don't want to confuse my role in this culture. And so, in any case, the church, this is the thing that we need to focus on. I remember last week that we looked at the Sermon on the Mount and said that this is a unique ethic, loving our neighbor, doing things that are impossible without the grace of God, that this is the ethic of the kingdom, of the church. The Beatitudes are not for the common culture. The common culture can't begin to understand them, especially when you look at being persecuted. You can't be persecuted unless you own the gospel. Matt, very good question. In fact, the Westminster Confession does address that, and I'll remember to bring that next time and look at that in particular. But I'm going to just make a quick note here about addressing the civil magistrate. Now, it says, in cases extraordinary, that's a phrase I remember from this paragraph, and in cases extraordinary, the church may address the magistrate directly. And in fact, the OPC has addressed the magistrate a few times. A couple times I didn't think that we really had an extraordinary case. I think that the extraordinary case has to do with the magistrate threatening the authority and position of the church. I think that's what that exception is. It's very narrowly defined if you look at the debate. But then it says also, if the magistrate asks us a question, so the magistrate might say, OPC, we'd like to know what you think about same-sex marriage. And I'm not expecting to get a letter anytime soon from anyone in the federal government on that question. Then we could give our doctrine on that, express our opinion is the way they would look at it. But other than that, we have a prophetic ministry in opposing evil as Christians, as the church, but also as citizens. Now, as Christian citizens, there are things you can do that the church itself, as the church, cannot do. But what we can do is say what we believe, and what we believe is wrong, and to say what is wrong is wrong. And so the murdering of Jews under the Third Reich was wicked racism, and we preach against that in the church. And in any individuals, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had the ability to work in different ways against that, the horrors of that tyranny, may do that and must do that. So this is where I think the general principle, working out the details, even like in Bonhoeffer's case, should he have been part of a plot to assassinate Hitler? Well, he was a minister too, so that's a tough question. I can't say I've come to a definitive answer, except that I think I probably would have been there with him lighting the fuse. But I don't know that, and I'd have to really think about this. Also, this was a question in England. Calvin wrote extensively letters to the English Puritans, who some of whom had taken exile in Geneva under Bloody Mary, and then they went back to England and Scotland. So very difficult question to answer in the particular cases. And Calvin was one for, this was his doctrine, basically. If you're a Christian in a position of government authority, that is the lower nobility, for example, in England, then you should use your influence as a magistrate, okay, to seek the good. But it's also what any magistrate, Christian or otherwise, ought to be doing, okay? So it's not simple in particular situations. However, what Van Drunen does throughout the book is he distinguishes between common cultural activity, believers with unbelievers, legitimate, important, we must engage in those activities, and the spiritual antithesis, which says that when in those activities we are asked to compromise our Christian faith, which includes the gospel itself, the doctrine of God, and all of the ethical implications of our relationship with Him, we must say, no, we cannot compromise, and be willing, quietly, humbly, to take the consequences, as Peter and John did in the early part of the book of Acts, take a flogging and do it humbly, but also say, when you tell us not to preach the gospel, we humbly must tell you we cannot not preach the gospel. We must. And if you want to put us to death like the friends of Daniel, then so be it. God is our Lord. Anyway, that's just a foray into that. We'll get into that more, though, as we get into the specifics, especially in the last chapter, Matt, where he deals with civil government. So, good question. Thank you. Did I get the question, Jack? Anyway, Ron. Yes. The Spirit is working in a non-redemptive way in every person. In different ways, and applying natural law made in God's image, and also the cultural. I mean, this is also a complex question about how is it that the unbeliever is influenced? Well, the Spirit uses many different means. He does use special revelation because our influence out in the culture is there, even when people can't identify it. Okay, so special revelation has, wherever the gospel has been preached and the church exists, there's been an influence from the church that spreads out into the culture. But also, and we don't know what came out of Eden of special revelation. It's probable that there was much more that the Lord said to Adam and Eve than is recorded in Genesis 2 and 3. But what we do know is what we need to know for redemption there. Then you have natural law and the ways in which that has been expressed in the various laws of nations in throughout history. Roman law, we still have much of Roman law influence in our own culture today, along with Christian understanding of ethics and law. So there's a tremendous mixture. So it comes from within, we're made in God's image. It also comes from many cultural constraints. And it's a mystery how those constraints can suddenly begin to collapse, as they did in the Weimar Republic in Germany prior to Hitler's rise. It collapsed, and the Lord allowed that to happen, and wickedness took place. So the Spirit withdrew His influence for good from that culture. Also, I think that there were unbelievers that stood against Hitler as there were believers that stood against Hitler. And so God, any situation like that is a very complex one. Jen. Yes. What is the Christian's responsibility then of in terms of the common culture and when the culture itself is going astray? And does the church have a responsibility? Yes. Like you said, proclaiming, or in a sense, we're declaiming evil. I have from this pulpit many, many times preached against homosexuality as a sin that is offensive against God and a breach of the seventh commandment. And also of a number of other things, abortion, for example, the murder of infants in the womb. That's really what it is. So, but when the church in the Weimar Republic began to compromise, there's lots of liberalism there. Remember that by the time you get to mid-20th century Germany, liberalism has been there taught in the great intellectual centers of Germany since the mid-19th century at least. And so the church was already in a desperately weak condition. It already had compromised itself, so it became complicit. Much of the church became complicit in the Third Reich. But yes, we have to speak. We're not, at the same time, the church is not, it's out to transform hearts. So if I went to Concord, by the way, I would go with the idea of convincing people of something, whatever it was that I went to speak on. But I'm not going there primarily to preach the gospel, but to speak about the ways in which a particularly evil legislation would affect people in the general culture. So I would argue, if I were representative, let's say, in Congress, in Concord, I would argue on different bills just based on natural revelation. And while I might at times mention the fact that I'm a Christian and that the Bible also confirms this as God's special revelation, I would understand that because the majority of people do not share that as a source of authority, that I need to argue from the history of law and the history of culture and from economics and from medicine and from a whole bunch of different areas that people can look at and go, oh, yeah, I never thought about that consequence. That could really be bad. The present debate right now about gambling, for example, in New Hampshire, and it's going to be expanded. I guarantee you that's going to happen slowly but surely. We're going to end up with a casino here someday, soon probably. But there are a lot of people that are raising this argument about the ways that it's going to affect the culture socially and ethically. And it's proven. All you have to do is look at states that have got casinos. And you say, this is how I would argue in the state house. But in any case, we haven't even gotten to this week's lesson yet. So we'd better start moving into this material. So he goes on then, we're still back in week 7, and looking at, we're over now on page 114 at the bottom, he makes this important statement: the kingdom of heaven is not to be found in the social political communities of the broader world. So for example, the centurion is a professional soldier. Jesus does not try to transform soldiering. What he does do is he tells the centurion that he has faith, and that's a good thing. And in other places, soldiers are told, I think John the Baptist, not to be violent. That would be a sinful way that a soldier would behave, a tendency in that profession. And so, but not transforming the business of soldiering or of armies per se. Also, Jesus tells the disciples to pay their taxes. And so does Paul in Romans 13. And so we are to distinguish where certain commandments, Sermon on the Mount, given to the church. We've got to be careful to distinguish the ethics of the kingdom and the ethics of the common culture that come by natural law. They are definitely different. And he makes a major case for that there in that last chapter. And then he goes into the importance of the centrality of the church. It is united, particularly in worship, and is instructed, governed, and served by ministers, elders, and deacons appointed to those tasks. It is to be the visible community of the of the kingdom. That is, that's what it is. It's a visible community of the kingdom of God. And by getting these things straight, however many, I mean, you can see already from the discussion, the particulars of how we act are something you have to talk a lot about and think a lot about. It's not something that you have easy black and white answers. But once we get these distinguished, what we do is we protect the integrity of the church. And I suspect that in Weimar Germany, had the church been faithful for the 100 years prior to that, it would have not had a problem prophetically speaking against the Third Reich and where evils existed to decry them. This is certainly a prophetic part of the church's ministry. Yeah, Robin actually just finished the Metaxas biography of Bonhoeffer, which is a wonderful biography of Bonhoeffer. And it's really well written. It's a big book. It's a doorstop, but it's well worth reading. And yes, there was the Confessing Church, which was, in some ways, I guess, kind of like the OPC, breaking off from the liberal mainline church and seeking to maintain the confession of Christian orthodoxy. But they were infiltrated, and, well, basically they were arrested. And he, of course, was, I think he was he hung 3 weeks before the end of the war, which was somewhat tragic. Yes, Keith. Yeah, good point, Keith, and it's true. These are not easy questions to answer, but if you start here and start with the common kingdom activities being legitimate and then the antithesis being that which we must maintain at all costs within our activities in the common kingdom, it gives you a good starting point to be able to decide what to do and what not to do. Okay, so the common kingdom, after the coming of Christ now, he's beginning to unpack this for us, and he goes on to ask now, what on page 118 at the top, but what about the many other institutions and communities of this world? What about those? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ rules all things. Yet it is only the church that can claim the privileges and blessings of the covenant of grace and the redemptive kingdom. And only at the second coming of Christ, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, do the voices of heaven proclaim the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Of our Lord and of his Christ. That's Revelation 11:15. We've already gone over that. You can hear that sermon, by the way, on our website if you're interested and didn't hear it when it was preached. But here, what we're going to see eventually, this is what you have pictured at the end of Revelation. That's what makes it such an amazing picture that John draws under the inspiration of the Spirit, is that everything becomes the church. The church then becomes indistinguishable from the common kingdom. In other words, the common kingdom at the second coming of Christ, all will be redeemed. Now, that's not to say the common kingdom as it exists, but that is to say that every activity of life in the new heavens and the new earth will be under the lordship, the redemptive lordship of Jesus Christ. And of course, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, that he actually turns over his headship again to the Father. And so what that represents, of course, is a completion of his redemptive mission to redeem a new humanity. And so how does he then rule? We've really been dealing with this in these questions that we've just had. How does he rule in the common kingdom until that happens? Okay, so this is, at this point, this is a future promise, but it hasn't happened yet. And so this is the situation we live in now. How does he rule? From his eternal sonship as the head of all humanity, as it were, how does he rule? He rules through the Noahic covenant. So if we understand covenant theology, we go back to the Noahic covenant and remember that this covenant was one that was made with Noah, and it was made to continue Genesis 8:22 while the earth remains. Very important. And notice that the fundamental law there, which is given to all men, is that anyone who takes the life of another illegitimately, their life should be forfeited. So that becomes the fundamental principle. It was already instituted with Cain. When he murdered Abel, he feared that he too would be murdered. And so the Lord marked him and said, I am going to protect you from murder. That was the beginning of civil government, actually. But now this was really instituted after the flood judgment for history from the flood to the end, that there should be this rule of law to, in God's providence, restrain evil in the world. And so then how about looking at particular institutions? And he looks at the family and at the state. He looks at those two institutions and reminds us that both the family and the state are part of the created order. That is to say that the family and the state are not created by the redemptive headship of Christ, by his redeeming work. They're not made new. I remember not long ago someone came to Presbytery to be transferred in, a minister, and he wanted to say that people were not legitimately married unless they were married in the church by a minister. I was just, oh, what confusion. It's not true. That's a dangerous thing. Now, a bunch of us talked to this person afterwards, and he modified his position. But it sounds spiritual. But in God's eyes, everyone who has made promises of a lifetime is married. Whether it's by a justice of the peace or a minister of the gospel, it doesn't matter. Now, as we've seen from Ephesians 5, the Lord brings a special gracious blessing upon marriage through the gospel. But marriage itself exists as a creation ordinance from the Garden of Eden. And the same with the state. It's a creation ordinance. It's not usually referred to that way because it came into effect after marriage was there before the fall. The state came in as a result of the fall. And so you have then these two institutions that are both part of the created order and ordained for believers and unbelievers alike. And notice he goes on to say that there will be no marriage in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no marriage. So it's a passing temporary institution, as is every institution of the common kingdom. It's something that we enjoy, but it's something that is not everlasting. Very important to understand that. We could say the same. I don't think he actually says this about the state. Maybe it's so obvious that the state, which restrains evil and gives general order to the culture, will not be present in heaven. I guess there will be an organization, I would imagine, under the headship of the living and true God and the Lamb. But we don't know what that will be like. There'll be no prisons and no fines, that we know, and no taxes either. Lots of things to look forward to. So we have then these two institutions. They're meant to protect life and property. And throughout the New Testament, what we see is that we are enjoined to participate as the exiles in Babylon in a way that is helpful. We're to pray for the king. We're to engage ourselves in the common activities with unbelievers and seek the peace of the communities in which we live. It's very important for us to do that. And so he says, you know, if we confuse church and state, we get into big trouble, because it's very clear that the church does not bear the sword. It bears this sword, according to Paul in Ephesians 6, but it does not bear the sword of punishment for evil and so or for crime. The state does. If you confuse the two, you either have to have the church bear the sword. That's not a good idea. Or the state has to throw away the sword. And that's not a good idea. So the English bobbies have found out that not packing a gun when you've got trouble on the street, it doesn't work very well. So
I could get away with saying that because there's no one that's English here. They might have an objection to that. But in any case, we are to buy and sell and work and do all the things that we do ordinarily. And he makes a very interesting statement at the bottom of 122. He says, the New Testament gives no indication that Christians should set up their own financial markets or establish networks of Christian businesses that deal only with each other. That's very interesting. I happen to have a mechanic, an auto mechanic, who is a Christian. And I certainly... makes it more pleasant and more enjoyable in many ways. But the most important thing is that he knows how to repair my car. And I've known a few Christians that didn't do that well at their profession. And I've known non-Christians that did excellently. And so the primary thing I look for is for him to have integrity. And I think his being a Christian certainly makes that, assures that in a greater way. It's certainly proved to be the case over the years, but his competence as an auto mechanic, that's the most important thing. And so he's saying we're not called to set up sort of a separate kingdom within the kingdom that has to do with the marketplace, has to do with the workplace. And he goes on to quote 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul very clearly says, I told you that you are to put the sexually immoral one out of the church, but I didn't say don't associate with them in the world. That's the essence of what he says. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, etc., etc. But not meaning the sexually immoral of this world, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's very strong in teaching us this, and really Paul distinguishes between the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom, and it becomes very obvious, I think, in that 1 Corinthians 5 passage. Now, the most important part of this chapter, in my opinion, is this last portion where Van Drunen talks about the Christian perspective on the common kingdom, the Christian attitude. And he points out something very interesting, that where we get a positive attitude about the creation and about daily life and work comes mostly from the Old Testament. Now, you get it in some places in the New Testament, so one could say, well, it's assumed. But he also wants us to understand that the perspective of the New Testament is looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not to put the focus on the activities of this life, but it is rather putting the focus on the glory of God in the coming glory of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And so he says here, I'll quote him at the bottom of page 124, but the inherent goodness of cultural activities is not at all the emphasis of the New Testament. Now, he's not denying those, that cultural activities do have an inherent goodness that come from God. In comparison to many books that issue rousing calls to honor God in our studies, occupations, music, and other cultural activities, the New Testament is much more subdued and cautionary. We must continue to affirm with Ecclesiastes the goodness of cultural life, but should temper this affirmation with the perspective of the New Testament. Now he gives us three perspectives, three attitudes towards common culture. And the first is that we are to pursue cultural activities not with a spirit of triumph or trying to conquer our neighbors. We're going to take over the legislature. And there are people, many people within evangelical Christianity today who believe that this is what we've got to do. We've got to train people to be lawyers and teachers and politicians to take back America. And he is saying this is not what we are called to do. We are called to love our neighbor and to engage in these activities in a way that is helpful, a way that shows the love of Christ for our poor neighbor who does not know him. Very different perspective and attitude that the New Testament, there, the Beatitudes. It's so interesting that while I think some Christians would want to say, well, the Beatitudes apply to all people, but they're wanting to conquer every area of life in the name of Christ, and they often end up turning people off terribly to the gospel. So the very ethics that are meant for us only tell us that we're to love our neighbor and seek their health and peace and seek to be good to them, to do good for them and with them in politics, education, in the courts. And so we are not to trounce them as opponents, but serve them as neighbors. I think that sort of really sums up the beauty of what he is calling us to here. And so we have, for example, he gives a great example of Isaac and how he made a covenant with a pagan king named Abimelech, and he sought to do him good. His attitude was one not pressing for his own rights. He actually gave up his rights in order to seek the common good in the culture in which he lived. And Paul tells us that in Romans 12:18. Second principle, critical engagement. So someone might say, well, we're going to love our neighbor and we're just going to turn a blind eye to evil. No, not at all. Spiritual antithesis. Critical engagement with culture means that we don't seek to vilify or humiliate our enemy, but it does not mean that we don't think critically about the cultural life around us. One of the things we're going to look at tonight is just the ways in which our culture invites us to love Babylon. And Babylon is a beautiful harlot. So Babylon is the culture which gets us to believe the lie. The spiritual antithesis sees through that and resists it. It's a terribly powerful force of seduction, but it sees through that and seeks to resist it. And so that's that second principle. And then the third one is, and then he talks about the Christian warfare. That's the subject of the next number of sermons on Sunday morning from Ephesians 6. The third principle, and here we just going to finish off the material for this week. But the third one is that the New Testament calls us to engage in cultural activities with a deep sense of detachment from this world and of longing for our true home in the world to come. There's something that we oftentimes miss. And honestly, our own dispositions in the first Adam tend to make us want to be attached to this world and its activities more than we ought to be. It doesn't mean that we don't do everything that we do with great integrity, but he's saying we do it in a sense we don't hold on to it with a tight hand because life is short, even if it lasts for 100 years, and this world is coming eventually to an end. And he quotes, this is very rich material, and I hope you're reading the book along with my summaries of it. But we have time for a quick question. Yes, Robin. That's just exactly what Van Drunen is saying, too. He's saying that we can, in reaction to fundamentalism and kind of a pietism that ignores the natural order and thinks it's almost sinful to enjoy it, we can enjoy it too much and can be too committed to it, too attached to this present world. And so there's a balance that needs to be taken into perspective. So we engage with the culture, do our work, do that engaging in those activities, in work and play with integrity, and with true enjoyment, seeking to help our neighbor. That's a real emphasis in that first principle. The second is that we maintain the antithesis as faithful believers in the midst of those activities. And then thirdly, and I would say that in order to maintain a faithful antithesis, we've got to be faithful to the visible church. And that's of great weakness in American Christendom presently. And then the third thing that we just looked at was that we need to hold this present with a light hand. And those activities are temporary. So we don't want to latch on to them as if they're eternal. Yes, Barbara. Okay. Yeah, okay. I think I know that what you mean in that section. Well, I think that what we don't, Paul, we always get into this whenever there's church discipline and people use the word shunning. You know, that, and of course that's nasty. If you shun, you're being a mean-spirited person. And so I don't like to use that word because it's really, I don't think it's what we're called to do. But when someone is outside the church, we are to lovingly invite them to come back. But we don't go out to lunch with them and act like we're still all Christians and everything's just fine. So we pray for them, we lovingly exhort them, but I don't think it means that we treat them meanly. I think it means that we continue loving them and praying for them. And so I think that's what he would mean by that. Yeah, let me just look at the exact. Where on 114 is this, top, middle, or bottom? Yeah, I just can't. No, I've got it here. Oh, okay. So if any step along the way, if at any step along the way the sinner repents, that puts an end to the matter. Gaining a just verdict against the sinner never enters the picture. Oh, okay. There it is. Even if the sinner refuses to repent, the church does not take up the sword in vengeance, but peacefully treats him as no longer one of its members. Okay. Notice peacefully. That's the modifier there that's so important. He peacefully treats that person in a way to seek to get him to come back or her to come back into the church. So it's not, that's where shunning is, I don't want to have anything to do with you. No, they're back in the common kingdom. Now there is a difference because they were once Christians, but we should treat them really in a way that we treat our unbelieving neighbors. And I think especially calling them to repent and come back to the Lord, who is always willing and ready to forgive, as we ought to be. That's the key to it. So I think peacefully would be the modifier there that would give you the clue to what he means by that.